This morning in our study in the Gospel of John, we find ourselves in John chapter 2, in the Gospel of John chapter 2, verses 12 through 22. Would you pray and let's hear God's word. Our Father and God, how thankful we are that we may come to you and that we may open your truth and that we might find that you are a gracious and truthful God, that you are a God who meets us where we are. That you confront us in sin, but that you grow us in grace, that we may know you, that we may walk with you, that we may follow you all our days. Help us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 2. Jesus had been to a wedding and had provided the wine. We find in our text this morning, he takes a little trip down to the coast, maybe for a little R&R with mom and the family. And then he ends up at Passover in Jerusalem, where he cleanses the temple. And so we get this picture of Jesus, who is righteousness. Grace and justice go together in the gospel. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples. And they stayed there for a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews said to him, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. And when therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word that Jesus had spoken. You can remember as a boy, when it came springtime, as it is becoming now, in our house, in the Coleman house, there was always a day for spring cleaning. Spring cleaning in my room looked like this. Everything in the room had to be taken out. My mom was always afraid that there were things growing under my bed from year to year. And so she would have us take the bed mattress and box springs. Those would be taken out, my brother and I. We would take those out and put them on the front porch. We'd hang out there a little bit in the nice cool breeze of the spring day, because when we went back in, my mom would give us each boxes. We had a box for things we wanted to keep and boxes for things that she wanted to throw out. Now, that was always a difficult task for my brother and I, because the boxes were only so big and I wanted to keep it all. Under my bed, where it had been, I would find all kinds of things that I thought were gone. And there was time that I wanted to hold on to those things. But my mom was steady and she was stern about the boxes. If you hadn't played with it in a year, if you hadn't noticed it being gone in a year, it was to be gone. So she would throw out all kinds of things. So I remember as a kid, I remember a spring cleaning kind of in a bittersweet kind of way. There was this sense in which it was the dawning of something new, but it was the throwing out of lots that was old. And that's what we have in our text this morning, don't we? Jesus has arrived. Jesus has begun to declare his public ministry. And we see that it's a ministry that comes with grace and celebration. As we saw last week in the wedding at Cana of Galilee, the grace of Jesus supplies liberally all that we need. But here we see, as Jesus comes into the temple for Passover, Jesus is not only the best of party makers, Jesus is the best of party breakers. You know, it is said that in Israel at the time of Passover, the city of Jerusalem would swell from something like 80,000 to somewhere between 500,000 and 1,000,000 people would be there for Passover, the great and high holy day for the Jewish faith. And Jesus and His family, they come to Jerusalem. They come to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. And Jesus starts to clean things up. It's spring cleaning, as it were. The old must go and the new must be introduced, because there is this sense in which the gospel always runs on grace and truth. And Jesus, we're told in His coming in John chapter 1, Jesus the Messiah came with grace and truth in His hand. The gospel of grace brings the goodness of God, but the gospel of truth, gospel righteousness, that's what's on the heart of Jesus when He enters His Father's house, when He comes before the Father. This place and this feast, which was to be a sacrifice for sin, the abating and the absorbing and the covering and the ending of sin, Jesus found a place that was more like a religious circus than a place of contemplation of the greatness and atonement and the goodness of God. You see, there was this zeal, aren't we told here, from Psalm 69, when the disciples watched Jesus at work as He enters the temple. There was this zeal for what was right, this zeal for the honor of God. You know, that's really what distinguishes the acts of Jesus here. He had a zeal for the honor of God in such a way that He was zealous to promote a God who saves, so that gospel righteousness would match the need in gospel grace. You know, it's the reason in the Bible that grace precedes righteousness, because we're an unrighteous people. There's a reason that grace precedes because we need to see the good news even as we're confronted with the bad news of our sin. And so we see in John 2, we see grace and truth, grace and righteousness, that we might be zealous to honor our God. You know, God's heart for you this morning is to see that He has made great supply for you, that your sins cannot overwhelm you, that His grace will win the day, but His grace that wins the day brings real change for our lives. And so there is this sense, with hope in Christ, we are zealous for the honor of God. Now, the challenge about being zealous is this, is that zealousness can often be done rightly or done poorly, right? It's easy to be zealous and for that zealousness to be misplaced. I mean, we could see that in Jesus' day. In Jesus' own day, there was a group of Jewish folks in that century, in that day, who were zealous to overthrow Rome, who had occupied Jerusalem and had occupied Judea. They were zealous and they were militant in their zeal to overthrow Rome. That's not the zeal that we see here in Jesus. The zealousness that we see in Jesus is He is zealous for the honor and the name and the right protection of who God is, of what God gives, and what God demands. You know, there are senses which that zeal can be misplaced in our day as well, aren't there? I mean, we think of those things that may strike fear into our hearts. We think of those who take acts of terrorism to logical and consequential ends because of religious belief. They are destructive of life and the dignity of humanity. There's a zeal, misguided, misplaced in their destruction of what God gives. There is that sense, though, where there can be a zeal in the community or even a zeal in the church that is rightly placed when our hearts break, for instance, for the fact that Houston now ranks as the number one city for trafficking in the United States. When we look at Texas, and Texas is now listed as the number two state behind California for the exploitation of youth and in sexual trafficking in the United States, that ought to break our hearts. And we ought to find a zeal and a desire to see that which is repugnant to God ended. Here's what I want you to see this morning. There's often a right use of zeal, and there's often a misuse of zeal. And the difference in what makes zeal right or wrong is in the honor of God Himself. What makes it right for Jesus to walk into the temple and to clear the floor? Because He is zealous for God's honor, that God's worship would be consecrated in right and God-honoring ways. You see this morning in our text, there is this sense in which we are to have a gospel zeal for the honor of God. Because the best has come at last. Because the best has come at last, Jesus is zealous for the honor of the Father. Jesus is zealous for the honor of God. And that's the heart of our text this morning. We see it in the text as we consider the purposes of Jesus. It's not that Jesus here is Jekyll and Hyde. There's not a difference in Jesus in the first part of the chapter in John chapter 2, 1 through 11, where He is gracious and where He gives overflowing abundance in the new wine of the kingdom. There's not a difference there than there is in this part where He clears the temple. Because grace and righteousness go together. It's not Jekyll and Hyde. It's not Dr. Savior and Mr. Lord. No, this is God Himself who has come to transform us, that we might receive grace and live in rightness. So that gospel grace and gospel righteousness go together. And you see that in the text this way. Notice there in verses 12 through 17, there's a new sheriff in town, we might say. A new sheriff in town. Jesus comes and He acts and He speaks because He is consumed. He comes and He acts and He speaks because He is consumed for the righteousness of God. You know, sometimes it is said, speak softly and carry a big stick. That's not Jesus here. Jesus comes in and He both acts forcefully and He speaks forcefully for the right purposes of God. You notice there in verses 14 and 15, Jesus enters the temple at Passover, and what does He find? In verse 14 and 15, He finds those who are sellers and money changers. And they're selling the oxen and the sheep and the pigeons. And the money changers are sitting there and they are exchanging coins. And the pigeons, those who are selling them, that was for the poor. They are selling their pigeons. And He comes in and it's of concern to Him, isn't it? And so He wraps a cord of reeds and the force of His personality presses out that which is ungodly. And now this would have occurred in the court of Gentiles. We're told that they're in the temple, probably in the temple courtyards here. They are selling their wares. And we're told that many in that day, there are more than one sources inside the Christian faith and outside the Christian faith, that talk about this deal that basically Annas, the high priest of the temple, he had franchised the sale of bulls and goats. People would come from all over the known world. They would come to worship at Passover, and because many of them were coming from long distances, they didn't want to carry a lamb or an ox. They didn't want to bring the animals with us. That would have been great, too difficult. And everyone who was in their 20s and up, every male in their 20s and up, they had to pay a temple tax, as it were. And so he had a corner on the market. And so it was a colloquial called Annas's Bazaar. There was this sense not of worship, but of salesmanship. And he would franchise, it said. He would franchise to different sellers of oxen and lambs and money changers. He would get a cut. The priesthood would get a cut of what he was doing. And so there's an injustice here. And so Jesus comes in and He sees that which is to be to the honor of God being distorted for the benefit of those who are ungodly. It seems to infuriate. He is incensed. So He drives them out. But why does He do this? Because Jesus knows. Jesus knows the need for you and for me and for those who worship the foot of the Lord. He knows that there's a need, so he acts. And then notice out of his action as he has overturned the money changers, and he has run out those who are selling their animals, as he has told them to leave. He says, take these away and do not make my father's house a house of trade. And his disciples remembered. His disciples remembered, and this is a Psalm of David from Psalm 69. His disciples remembered there in verse 17 that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. That idea there, that word for consume, it could literally be translated, has eaten up. The zeal for Jesus and for the righteousness of God had eaten him up. It was as if there was nothing less he could do than to protect the name and the honor of God. See, God in Jesus is both grace and righteousness, goodness and justice to us. But notice here, the Jewish officials, after he has cleared the floor, so to speak, they come up to him. They want to know what his credentials are. They want to understand what Jesus thinks he's doing amidst the big and high holy days of the Passover week. And we're told there in verse 18. And so the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? You know, they're coming to Jesus and they want some credentials, right? They want to understand who he is and who he thinks he is. Who are you anyway? And Jesus responds in what is a very peculiar way. Did you notice that there? It would seem as though Jesus is changing the subject, doesn't it? Notice there after verse 18 and verse 19, Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. It may seem to you like Jesus is changing the subject, but he's not changing the subject. He's clarifying the issue. You see, there is this sense in which God is making the temple in their midst. Because this whole idea of the temple was very important. Place was important in Jewish faith. And the idea of coming to Passover to atone for sin, that's what Passover was about. It was about the atonement of sin, the relinquishing of a debt and the receiving of grace. There was this sense in which Jesus is telling them what is real and important and new and substantive in their midst. You notice the Jewish leaders, they don't get it, right? You're going to tear this thing down and it's going to be torn down. You're going to put it up in 3 days. Why? It took 46 years to get the temple where it is. Now, you need to understand the Jewish people understood something of the temple being raised and the temple being destroyed. The temple being raised and the temple being destroyed. And this is the third time. This is Herod's temple that it has been raised. And they are very thankful. They rejoice in this temple, in this place. But what is it that Jesus is saying? Jesus goes temple on them. I am the temple. Everything that is where we stand, this is only shadow for true substance. I am the temple. You see, everything that was a part of the Jewish Passover would be found in its completion only, not in a place, but in a person, in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's why the verses go on to tell us here that Jesus was speaking not of the temple proper, but of the temple himself, that after his death he was speaking of his body, so that after his death, even his own disciples were confused at this moment, but after his death, the disciples got it. They needed to go through the cross and the resurrection to understand what Jesus really meant. You see, there must be a sacrifice for sin. You know, many of us wrestle with forgiveness, don't we? Many of us wrestle with in our hearts with our sin and feeling distant with God. And what Jesus is saying here is he is dealing with the distance. He is ending the problem because it won't be a sacrifice again, again, again. But Jesus, the true temple, is the once for all sacrifice that pays the real cost for your sin and mine. Jesus is the temple. It's not a place, but a person that will guide us in our worship. You see, there's a new sheriff in town, and that new sheriff is going to take justice upon himself so that we might see that there is a new temple in the making. All the shadows of the former ways are coming to fulfillment in Christ Himself. But why is this such a big deal? Why is it such a big deal that Jesus is just and Jesus is gracious? Because He has a heart for the nations. It's not only that Jesus is the sheriff, that He is the temple, but He is making a new people in His death, in His resurrection. Can you give me the diagram there? Notice here, this is a picture of the temple and Herod's temple. I'm not sure how well you can see it, but the temple proper, the tallest building there, that was of the holy place and the holy of holies. And there were courts where people could come in, where the Israelites could come and make their sacrifices, where the women could come and worship. There was a court for the priests, but around the buildings, there in the top floor there of that building was what was known as the Court of Gentiles. The Court of Gentiles. Even implicit in the making of the temple, there was a place where the outsiders could come to learn of God that they might become insiders. And almost every commentary I read this week spoke to the fact that where these folks have set up shop, so to speak, where they've set up shop, they've set up shop in the Court of Gentiles, the big areas around the buildings, so that those who needed Christ, those who needed gospel, those who needed grace and justice, they were marginalized. And so Jesus is incensed because the very way that the Old Testament ends in Malachi is actually a great book to read for the setup of this passage, by the way. The way it ends is that God will be great beyond the borders of Israel. Even implicit in the making of an earthly temple was a place for people to be received, for outsiders to be received that they may be known and become insiders by the grace of God in the righteousness of Christ. Why is it that Jesus clears the temple? Because He cares about His worship and His witness to the world. You know, we need to have a zeal for the honor of God. We need a zeal for the honor of God in His worship and in His witness before all the world. Because those are the things that God Himself prizes. You know, if we find a zeal for the honor of God, we will find that our lives will be transformed. Because when God's honor is first, our lives will change. And if we're going to do that, we must realize that we must keep constant eye on who Jesus is and what Jesus is doing. We must be careful not to lose sight of the honor of God in daily life. You know, I know it's a challenge for me, and I believe it's a challenge for you, that there are times that your God becomes small and your circumstances become big. But we are reminded again and again in the gospel that God is big and everything else is small. It's at the end of the voyage of the Dawn Treader, as Lucy and Edmund have traveled the oceans of Narnia, as they are looking for princes of Narnia. They have made their way towards the end of the world, and they are to go back to England. They are back to their homeland, and Rinkeby is going on to Aslan's land, and the Prince Caspian, he's got to go back to his kingdom. And there comes a point where Lucy and Edmund, they're walking. It's near the very end of the book in chapter 16. They are walking towards the end of the world, and they are looking for Aslan's land. And they have come to a point where it looks like the blue of the sky and the green of the fields, or they just meet like they've walked to the end of the world. And there in the middle of that great green field, there's one white dot. With eagle eyes, all they can see is one white dot, and they get closer to that white dot, and they find that it is a lamb. That white dot is a lamb who is preparing breakfast for them, a fish over a fire, very reminiscent of John 21, by the way, right? And they come up to the lamb, and they ask, Is this the way to Aslan's land? And of course, Aslan is the picture of Christ in the Lewis metaphor. And as they are talking to this white lamb, all of a sudden, amidst the conversation, this white lamb turns into a great tawny gold, we're told in the book. A great tawny gold lion that towers over them. Their heart is for Aslan. Their heart is for Aslan's land. And they receive the one who is lion and lamb. You know, that's the goal for us. There are many times when we lose sight. But the lion and the lamb, who is Jesus, is the one who comes to us in grace and comes to us in truth and conforms us to His will. You know, we all need to realize that oftentimes our view of Jesus gets bigger through pain to pleasure. Through pain to pleasure. It's often the hard things in life that God uses to give us a bigger picture of who He is. That we might not settle less, but that we might make more of His worship and witness in our lives. You see, there's this sense in which when we get too focused on ourselves, God is not afraid to cross our wills, as one author says. Not afraid to cross our wills, to draw us into His will. God will do what He needs to do to help us see the largeness of His grace and the truth of His righteousness. You know what Jesus wants for you this morning? That there would be a zeal in your heart and your soul for the honor of God at all times. A zeal for the honor of God at all times. You know what gets in the way? We're all on a journey, and there are things that get in the way of our zeal for Christ. Because sometimes our zeal gets misplaced, doesn't it? In other ways. But there needs to be a zeal for the honor of God. And so we need to regain that by going deeper, deeper in the knowledge of God. We need to get a better view of not just skimming across the surface, but going deep in the riches of Christ. You see, this God, the God of John chapter 2, who's both gracious and truthful with you, He's not apprehended by just skimming across the top, but you must go deeper and deeper and deeper. More open, more open, more open in the truths of Christ. Believe it or not, January 1st, 1900, the best ticket in town, the ticket that everybody wanted that New Year's Day, was to the Royal Academy of Sciences in London. Lord Kelvin. Lord Kelvin was to speak. He had held the same chair for 53 years in Glasgow. He was one of the most noted physicists and scientists of his day. And he stood up at the Royal Academy of Science and he spoke and he said, everything we need to know about physics, we've discovered. Everything we need to know, we have discovered. The only thing that we need to do better is we need to get more precise in our measurements. Isn't it interesting that there's a temperature measurement that's named after Kelvin? That's how you know him, the Kelvin scale, right? Just 5 years later, it was just a simple Swiss patent officer. A man who was watching the trains go by as he dealt with patents, wrote five papers in 1905. He was the young Albert Einstein. In those five papers, he revolutionized the world of science as it was coming, the world of physics. His first paper was on molecules in fluid, how to find molecules and the size of molecules in fluid. His second paper was on the movement of molecules in fluid and how to equate them. His third paper was about light. That light came in photons, that it was both wave and particle. That was the beginning of his Nobel Peace Prize. His fourth paper in the same year, in a matter of months, was about special relativity. Space and time and the continuum of how space and time would work together. And then finally, a few months later, he wrote a fifth paper that was about how matter and energy can be the same at the atomic level. And where he came up with that little equation that you might have heard of, E equals MC squared. It all worked out for Einstein because he didn't just skim across the top. But he went deeper and deeper in. You know, that's my charge to you this morning. The honor of God is not something that we just hope for, but it's something that we dive into. That our lives are laid open before Christ, who is lion and lamb to us, grace and righteousness before us, that we dive into His honor and we let Him lead. There is this sense where everything in your life is about the honor of God. That great Christian and hymn writer John Newton once said of his life in Christ that Jesus gives nothing to you that is not needful and withholds nothing from you that is needful in life. And he was speaking of the pains and the pleasures of life that belong to us. There was a sense where God had brought Newton through the depths of depravity and sin and struggle to bring him to the heights of dependence upon Christ that he might have a great love for the honor of Christ. In the 19th century, in the early pioneering days of missions in Africa, there was a man named David Livingston. He was a Scot and he had a great heart for Scottish missions, and he was a doctor, and he decided that he would go to Africa in a time when people thought it was crazy. He was an explorer. He was the first missionary explorer to cross the continent of Africa from one side to another. And as he spent his life, even lost his wife in Africa on the mission field, as he spent his life exploring Africa and sharing Christ, he came to a point where he would say that without Christ, not one step, but with Christ, anywhere. Without Christ, not one step further, but with Christ, anywhere. You know, at the heart of our Savior is a sacrifice that changes the life. And here's the goal of the cleansing of the Savior. Without Christ, we go nowhere. But in Christ, anywhere He sends is a good place. See, the worship and witness of God should hold first place in our heart. This is what I want you to have a zeal for today. The honor of Him who has laid down life for you and taken it up to extend life to you. A death and a resurrection. That's what marks our worship and our witness before God the Father today. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, how thankful we are that there is a richness to the gospel that reminds us that sin is a bad thing and that grace is a gift. And Father, we are thankful not only that you have cleansed the temple in the Scripture, but that you are in the work of cleansing us from sin and death and destruction in the perfections of the true temple, Jesus Christ. So, Father, we pray. We pray that you would give us a bigger view of our Savior and His honor, and that you would help us to live for Him in all we do and all we say. For the honor and glory of Christ, we ask it. In Jesus' name, amen.